Good morning. Would it be redundant if I say happy, Father's Day again? every year when I, prepare a Father's Day message, sometimes, it's kind of, awkward for me because, as I've been sharing with you recently at the retreat and even before that, from the pulpit, that I never really, had a relationship with my father, never really seen him, in person. And so here I am, I'm up here, giving a Father's Day message, year after year. And it is difficult because, I'm new at this myself. It's not like, I'm a veteran. This is my fifth time going through it. So I'm very much, still learning in fatherhood as well. And I will have to assume that whatever I know that I can give you as a father and to my own kids is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me through His Word and what He has led me to do over the years. But anyway, as I realize the gravity of being a father, and some of you know what I'm talking about, I'm starting to realize as I look into the Scriptures, as I look into my own life, as I look into like all the things that maybe could have happened or that should have happened, simply because there was an absence of an earthly father, I realized that it is such an unbelievable role and responsibility that God has given to fathers. It's so much more than just providing food on the table. To be that person that consistently brings home the bacon or the paycheck. So much more than that. And so this morning, I do have a brief message because part two of this will be later on at the farm. I'm just kidding. But let me just begin with a word of prayer, all right? Would you pray with me? Lord, Heavenly Father, I love that song so much, Lord. And I know, Lord, I'm not alone in being touched by that song. Lord, that says that I have a Father, and He knows my name. And so, Lord Jesus, perhaps, Lord, there are others here that would have wished that their relationship with their father was better than perhaps someone else's. Maybe they wish there was a better connection. Maybe they wish conversations would have happened. But, Lord Jesus, as we look into the future, Father, Lord, we want to acknowledge that we do have a perfect Father, a heavenly one. So, Lord Jesus, as we look into your word, we ask that you would give us, especially us dads, a view of the awesome calling that you have given us. And may we walk in obedience to that through the strength of your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning's scripture reading is about this guy, Philip. And I want to look at Philip this morning. And from his life, I think we can find a Father's Day message for us this morning. I was hoping, starting off the research here, constructing this message, I was hoping that, if I just kind of take his name, Philip, and kind of break it down and study it, I would find something like that no one has ever heard before. So I looked at his name, Philip, and I used my fancy pastor software, I typed in Philip and expanded it, What does it mean in the Greek? What could it mean in the Hebrew and so on and so forth? And I'm thinking, I'm looking for a double meaning. I'm looking for something profound that maybe his name speaks to his destiny, So as I research and investigate this, the only thing I can find, what his name Philip means, it simply means the lover of horses. And Belmont has passed. The stakes, it's over already. So I don't know what to do now. I'm stuck. I thought I had something there, but there's nothing there. So his name Philip is really, this is Philip. Phil, whatever, right? As we look through other passages, especially in the book of Acts, we find a bunch of things. And let me just bring them out to you this morning. I think I have the assistance of the PowerPoint, right? Back there, guys? All right, good. All right. Now, first of all, the Bible says that he was the first deacon. We just had our deacon nomination. We had the whole process. Well, the early church the first nomination, the first church board, Philip was a board member. Okay? And so we find here that he was a part of the seven. And usually when the Bible says the seven, it's a capital S. Like they were a part of the seven. Kind of like, you know, growing up as a kid in the 80s, you know, Channel 5 used to have those kung fu movies. You know? The three tigers of Canton. The five deadly venoms. You know? So Philip was part of the seven. Okay? And it says the brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And of course, they chose, Stephen, a man full of faith, and so on and so forth, and also Philip. So Philip was mentioned after Stephen, and so Philip is one of the core groups, the seven, that were full of the Holy Spirit, and he had wisdom. And he does, you know, and then the Bible describes his ministry, you know, and he does pioneer work, you know, ministry work that is beyond the conventional. He does things like church planting. He does things like reaching out to the most unreached people. You know, the Bible tells us that he was working in Samaria. You know, Samaria, you know, putting in our terms, is not an easy ministry. It's a place where there isn't a Christian Judeo or Judeo-Christian worldview. And so he's working with people that have many, many different views of religion and God. And there's also a history in the place of Samaria. I don't have the time to get into that, but within the history, there's a lot of different factors that would make it difficult for the gospel work. And so we find Philip being in that place. So he does a special non-traditional ministry, and he's basically working outside of the box, you know. And so we find here, again, it says that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. So right there, you will find that Philip was kind of a guy. He wasn't just a preacher, but he also backed it up with deeds. So as a Christian, he has both word and deed working together. And you and I know that when these two come into play in our lives, then it makes our Christianity more relevant to people. So it's not just a bag of theology we're presenting to people, but people can also see the power and the deeds working in our lives. So we find that the Holy Spirit anoints him everywhere he goes. Whatever ministry he does, whatever he touches, seems like God was just backing him up. And so we find in Acts 6 and Acts 7, we see that the lives around him are constantly being transformed. Whatever ministry, whatever area he goes to, whatever town, whatever village he goes to, people are being transformed. It says that with shrieks of evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So you can get a sense that God has used Philip in such a powerful way to cause the blessing of God to come upon the city, and people coming to him, people hearing the gospel message, people being changed and transformed by this ministry of this one man, Philip. And so we find that he leads revival from place to place. And of course, in our scripture reading, you know, in Acts 8, it's probably the most famous story that we're familiar with, where he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, and from there, you know, the eunuch, you know, brings a revival somewhere else. And this is what the Bible says about his ministry. It says that Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And so basically, if I could have that map, there's a map there somewhere, right? Can I have that map, please? Thank you. So basically, if you look at Philip here, his career kind of took off, right? His entry-level ministry was in Samaria, okay, as you can see there. And then after that, the Lord had taken him to different places. And every place he went to, it was just a fruitful ministry. And ultimately, all right, the Bible leaves us with Philip being in Caesarea, all the way there in the coast. And so, you know, this might not mean much to you. I mean, I had this map in back of my Bible for the longest time, and it doesn't really mean a whole lot until you realize that, you know what, Samaria, we know about Samaria. It's a tough place to do ministry. It's like doing ministry like in New York City, in Bethesda, some other rough neighborhoods, you know, where it's a Muslim population or something like that. It's a difficult ministry. And so Philip started over there, and he ended in Caesarea, which is a Roman colony. And it's known for I guess, the relationship with the government. So there's some stability there, all right? So you can almost picture it like, okay, maybe the beginning he was in Bethesda, and then he ended up in Fresh Meadows, Queens somewhere, or in Edison, New Jersey, or something like that, all right? And then we don't hear about Philip for a long time, all right? But then perhaps, all right, and I want you to follow this, because this is where the Father's Day message comes from, okay? That the greatest ministry that Philip has, I believe, comes after 15, 20 years later. After all this whirlwind of ministry, of doing good work and all that. But I think his greatest ministry is what we find in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. All right? And again, this is after 15 to 20 years. Can I have Acts 21 here? This is what it says. This is Paul writing this, all right? So Paul is saying this. We reached Caesarea, where you know who lives, and he stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. You know, you have a picture right here of someone who has godly children who are ministering in their own calling that they received from God. You see, you know, Philip, he was a deacon, and he's an evangelist. The Bible calls him an evangelist because why? He was probably good at connecting, engaging with non-Christians. But for his daughters, that's not their calling. That's not what they're good at. And so it says that the four daughters, they prophesied. In other words, you know, when we see prophesying in the New Testament, it's really preaching. Okay, so he had four daughters. Whether it's the same church or other churches, or different churches, they were basically good at building other believers. All right, so you see a wonderful picture where the next generation, his kids, his daughters, not only are they walking with the Lord, but they also found their own calling from God. And they're actively ministering within that calling, which is very different from the parents. And so when the Bible says that he's an evangelist, it must mean that Philip was a person that was growing in the Lord, because he's not referring to him as a deacon anymore. You see, a growing person in the Lord can always answer that question. If someone asked him, you know, so tell me about God's work in your life recently. And, you know, if we have problems answering that, then perhaps the work of the Lord hasn't been as active as it ought to be. You know, Philip was not the kind of guy that rests on what God did for him 15 years ago or when he was young and has a hard time coming up with something that the Lord has come through or done in a powerful way in his life. And so I read this here. As I read all the different ministries that Philip had, I feel inadequate. I feel inadequate as a father, as a pastor, you know, because, I fall short. I don't have this, you know, how do you relate? How do you and I relate to this super ministry that Philip has? And you know what? We can't. We really can't. But I think there's one thing about Philip that us dads can reach, that we can obtain, is to be the best father that God has called you to be. That you can be. You know, it's never too late. We have in this room dads that are, you know, dads of young children to dads that are, you know, kids that are adults already. But it's never too late. You're always a dad. I think you and I know that. And you can't change the past. Perhaps the past, there are a lot of things that you have overlooked. Maybe some things you want to do or should have done that you didn't do, and you came short of it. But that's the past. You can't change that. But here, you know, we're presenting with the Word of God, and we know that God is a God that brings new mercies to us every morning, right? If that's the case, it's never too late for you to be that dad, that father that God has called you to be. And so I'd like to leave you with just three applications to this. The first one that we can take from the scriptures here, especially in Philip's life, and bring it into us. The first one is that there is a necessary balance. You know, I believe in the scriptures that there is a certain order, there's a balance to our fatherhood. It starts off with God, spouse, children, and then our career or our calling. And I think the Bible supports that. You know, God, obviously, it's easy, right? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All right, so God is up there. And then after that is not your children. After that is your spouse. Because the Bible calls us, commands us, you know, love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's a command that God has given directly to us. And then when it talks about the children, you know, we are there to provide for them materially, yes, but also to give them guidance in their life so they don't have to navigate through life totally clueless. And then lastly, the calling and career. And so why didn't God, as I look into the life of Philip, and he ends up in Caesarea, and there is something else significant that was happening in Caesarea that we find in Acts chapter 10, that there was a guy named Cornelius, and Cornelius was this, I guess, seeker who wants to know more about Christianity. I mean, talk about being gift-wrapped, you know? I mean, the guy just, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to him. And so God wanted to send someone to tell Cornelius about the Bible, pray with them, to basically do a visitation. And so I'm thinking here, okay, you have Cornelius here in this Roman colony. He's a Roman centurion, and he's here, and you have Philip who lives in the same city. Now, why did God not send Philip to do that visitation? Why go through the whole trouble of giving Peter this vision and so forth for him to travel all the way here through the messengers to come to this city to do a visitation with Cornelius? Wouldn't it be so much simpler if just Philip just does it? You know, he's probably down the block or something like that. So I thought about that. And I think there's a point here that the Bible is trying to make. That perhaps God saw that Philip has a ministry, and his ministry was at home, and his ministry at home was just as important as the ministry that was outside the home. Because Philip did a lot of ministry outside the home, but this time, once he became a dad, that there was a certain new ministry, a different context now. And God didn't want to take Philip away from that. So he sends Peter all the way from another city, another part of town, and gives him this supernatural vision to bring Peter into Cornelius' house. So our first application is that there has to be a necessary balance here. Now the second takeaway here, the second application is that discipleship starts at home. You know, when we look in the Old Testament, you know, as the Israelites were escaping Egypt, the Exodus, during this time, you know, the Israelites were kind of clueless in terms of how to be God's people. It's been 400 years since, and so God just wanted to set the record straight, wanted to give them the foundation of knowing him. So he gives them Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6 basically tells parents, all right, dads included, you know, to the greatest commandment, you know, to tell your kids, to impress them on your children, that this is what a parent should do. This is what you give to them. And it says this, that the commandment, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. That means it has to hit your hearts first, fathers. All right? The spiritual transformation, the discipleship has to happen here first, and then you impress them on your children. All right? That's a command that the Lord has given to his people. And so that means that you are the first person to start discipling your own children. That the Bible did not say to bring them to the best youth program that you can find in your neighborhood. The Bible didn't say that the Sunday school program is going to take the leading role of what you should be doing. You see, Sunday schools, you know, worship, you know, hear what goes on in the church. It's just a supplement what you already have with the kids. And you taught them. And don't wait until teen ECBC for them to disciple your kids. You see, the Bible is clear. You are the first person to disciple your child in Christ. God has given you a voice. He's given you authority to speak into their lives. And that's your right. You know, I was at a retreat a couple years ago, and it was a bilingual church that had an OBC side and an ABC side. And so I went over there. I was the speaker for the ABC side, the English side. And so they put us together, you know. I had a roommate. It was in a Villanova University. So I was dorming, I guess, with an OBC pastor because they put the two speakers there together. So, you know, usually you just kind of have a little conversation, you know, before you go to sleep, you know. And we had separate rooms, of course, thank goodness, you know. And so we were just kind of talking and just, you know, small talk about kids. And so he was just talking about his kids. And he was a little older than I was. And he says, oh, yeah, you know, my kids, my son, you know, he's about to college now. And he talked about, like, you know, he doesn't know him as well as he wanted to, you know. And his, you know, I don't know what he's going to do with his life. And just basically, he just basically talking, he's speaking about this disconnect, you know, that he wish he had a better relationship with his son, you know. But then he said this, and I remember it. He said something like, you know what, but what can you do? You know, that's the work of the ministry. You know, the gospel, that's what happens, you know, when you're called by God for the special calling. As a pastor, you're doing these conferences, you're doing these retreats, you're speaking this, you're visiting that, and all these things, he said it in Mandarin, you know, like that's just how it is, you know what I mean? And he kind of accepted that. And I remember that impression that he gave me, that it was viewed as almost an acceptable loss. You know, I wish I had a better relationship with my kids, but, oh, well, you know what, that's how it is in the ministry. It's almost like this is the cost of doing ministry, the cost of doing business. You know, like many banks or some banks in Manhattan, where they choose not to have the banded barrier, you know? You know about that, you know, where you know, most banks, you know, sometimes they have this bulletproof glass or this, you know, so that you have to talk through the microphone and all that stuff. And some banks just say, well, listen, we want a customer service friendly environment. We want to make it look like a living room, you know, so you could actually have a conversation with someone. So they don't have that. And then because of that, there's a lot more bank robberies, you know. And so NYPD tells the banks, listen, you have to put back up these barriers. But the bank's position is saying, well, listen, you know, this is just the cost of business. You know, we want our customers to feel a certain way. This is an acceptable loss, these money that are being robbed, and, you know. So I like to think that God's calling, you know, as a father is as important as the ministry, if not sometimes more important. I mean, isn't it the biblical model for you and I to minister out of the love that we have for God, all right? The balance I talked about before. And also to minister out of the emotionally healthy marriage that we have. So that you don't have a pastor or a guest speaker or some national leader who's a wonderful preacher, and all of a sudden you look at his home life, it's a wreck. And so much emotional unhealthiness to it. The last application here is that your life at home authenticates your message outside the home. And the Bible points out that in Caesarea, in this town that Philip settled in, that he was an evangelist rather than a deacon, or rather than the seven, or rather than apostle. The Bible does not call him any of these. The Bible calls him an evangelist. And so that must mean that his message to his neighbors, to his city, and his testimony, you know, where he lived for almost two decades, was a highly credible one. He had both the word and he both had the example. He had a life to back it up. You know, kids are very sensitive to the inconsistencies that they see at home versus at church. All right, maybe you know that already. That they can smell it far away. They can smell it at an early age. You know, if mom and dad are different people and they sound different, they talk different when they're at church as opposed to when they're home. You know, I remember as a kid, junior high school, we're going to church every Sunday morning, going over to CEM in the other side of Chinatown. And then, you know, when I get to the subway station, for years, you know, my mom says, all right, you know, she got the token in her hand. This is back then before Metro cards, all right? So just use your imagination. We had tokens back then. And she told me to go underneath the turnstile, you know? So every Sunday, you know, as a kid, I got used to the routine. I'm like, all right, let's go then. Look around. And you do one of these, you know? You do one of these. And sometimes when you're not careful, you're a little sleepy, you go bonk, you know what I mean? And then it's like, oh, man, I really hurt. You know, it didn't turn. And I was supposed to go underneath that. And so finally, you know, I think around junior high school, I was like, you know, 12 years old already, 13 years old already. And I was like, you know what? No, mom. You know what I mean? You know, I'm like, I'm big, you know, I'm going through puberty. And I said, no, mom. You know what I mean? I'm not going to go underneath this turnstile. It's getting a little too small for me. I really have to go down and it's hard and everything, you know? And she would just say, like, you know, no, just go underneath, you know? Don't worry about it, you know? And I said, but Ma, you know, it's okay, you're a child, you know? And I said, no, the sign just says over 6, you have to pay a fare, you know? And then, so basically she just tells me, just go. So, you know, the fact that I'm talking about it now this morning, obviously, I remember something, right? You see, kids smell far away, long time. They're very sensitive to inconsistencies at home and at church. And so even something as simple as evading a fare, I knew that there's something wrong about this. You know, I might not be a lawyer, but it says, you know, 6 years old and under, and I'm 13 or 12. There's something wrong with that, you see. You know, there's a story that I heard from the pastor over at Brooklyn Tabernacle, and Jim Sembola, he was saying this, that he grew up in New Jersey. Actually, his wife, Carol, grew up in New Jersey, Colonia, New Jersey. I know some of you guys are from that area or nearby. And you know, so he goes there and plays basketball in a driveway and just kind of hanging out there, you know, typical Saturday. And he says that, you know, his girlfriend at the time, you know, she's a PK, so the father was a pastor. And so he goes over there, and he hangs out there so often that he's actually, you know, he has dinner there often, too. So while he has dinner over there at his girlfriend's house, he will always see, you know, guests, you know, missionaries coming in, other pastors, conference speakers, whoever, you know, national, you know, leaders. And, you know, he would sit there, he would listen to their conversations, he would have breakfast and have conversations with them as well. And then when they go to church together, you know, they would go up to the stage, and then once they get to the mic, they would speak differently. They would sound like, you know, praise the Lord, you know, thus said us the Lord, do I have an amen over there? You know, and they got all that southern kind of talk from the Bible Belt. And he was saying, wait a minute, you know, that's not how he sounded like during breakfast time. I mean, you know, when we had dinner last night, I mean, you know, he prayed for the food and didn't say, like, can I have somebody back there shout out, you know, Jesus, you know, or hallelujah and all that. That's not how they talked. But when he got up to the stage, when he got that mic, all of a sudden this performance came out. And so as a kid, he kind of remembered that. And so to this day, he's like a 70-something-year-old man. You know, to this day, he preaches with a sensitivity against that, where he preaches with just a conversation. How he talks at home to his kids, to his wife, is how he speaks in public. None of this, you know, praise the Lord, rah, 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 that kind of stuff. And so this is not just an application for pastors here. It's really for all of us, right? Especially the dads, your life at home authenticates your message outside the home. So this Father's Day's message is really not to bring you down, but to help you look up. You know, because we realize that all of us here, including myself, as I stand before you, You know, all of us, we have fallen short in our calling of the fathers that we're supposed to be, because none of us here are sinless. And God knows that. God knows you have fallen short. And he knows how heavy of a calling of fatherhood that he has given you. But yet the truth is this. He has given you the Holy Spirit that lives inside you. And that Holy Spirit will help you if you are willing, if you want to be a partner with God in fulfilling this calling to be a dad to your children. And you know what? He has given you already everything you need for a good and to be a godly father. You have that already. The Bible promised you that already. So you don't have to go home tonight on Father's Day and ask God for anything extra, because you have it already. You just have to believe it and ask God to bring that out of you, to trust in the Holy Spirit that he can do that, and to look at the scriptures, to look at what you heard this morning, and to take some of that home with you. And I believe that's the Father's Day message that I have for you today. And again, I speak out of brokenness myself. It's not because, you know, I had a great dad and that's why I'm a great dad and so forth. No, it's not that at all. Whatever I know, I'm doing it for the first time, and God has taught me himself. So I trust that God is able to use you in your situation and your home. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for connecting us to a Father that is perfect, a Father that never abandons us, a Father that never punishes us in an improper way, a Father that never, ever verbally abuses us, a Father that is always encouraging, nurturing, and give us the admonishment and rebuke if necessary. But Lord Jesus, you always, Lord, lead us to a Father that loves us with an unconditional love. Regardless of what we did of our lives, regardless of what grades we had, regardless of what decisions we made, the love from the perfect Heavenly Father is always there. So Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for connecting us to such a great dad, such as the Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, on Father's Day, Lord, we want to say thank you. Thank you, Dad, for being our Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.